As Wes was saying, Dustin is gone today, and he, a couple weeks ago, he started a series in the Psalms. And so I'm going to continue doing that today, and I just kind of want to set something up. I was telling Wes this a little earlier. I'll maybe mention this a little more depth later on. Years ago, I did a personal study of the Psalms, and I say study somewhat loosely. It was kind of a subjective measuring of Psalms, and what I did is I went through, and as I read them, I had my own personal scale attached to them, and I can't even tell you what the scale was, but because I was a math teacher, it involved minuses and pluses and things like that, and other sorts of things. But it was very subjective, and basically I mean by this, I made a table of each psalm's strengths based upon what it meant to me, okay, in the sense of how my life was going and how it affected me. And it was very biased in that sense, but it really did help me to know the psalms better. And I might suggest that, and a lot of times when you're, you know, even if that's kind of a rinky-dink sort of method for doing some things, it does get you involved in actually looking at God's Word. And even at that stage, I think you're going to gain a lot from going through and actually just evaluating things like the different chapters of a book. So maybe that's an idea for you to do at some stage. But 2 weeks ago, Dustin began with an overview of the Psalms. And he noted at that stage, I just want you to know, Wes, I was going to tease you guys just for a second. I'm old school. I could refer to that, but there's nothing going to be there, okay? So I actually thought about having a whiteboard brought out here so I could write on it. But one of the things I was going to do is I was going to say that Dustin noted 8 different types of psalms, and they're on the overhead, or they're on the screen, and I was just going to see if how many of them were squirming at that time trying to hunt for the overhead that there wasn't one. But anyway, the 8 different types, and I don't expect you to remember this necessarily, but they were given last week and the week before, but they were a lament psalm, a thanksgiving psalm, a praise psalm, a salvation history psalm, one that was celebration and affirmation, a wisdom psalm, a trust psalm, and lastly, an imprecatory psalm, which is kind of a weird word, but it's kind of the most perhaps dark of the psalms. And last week, Dustin began by preaching on Psalm 1, which is in some ways a wisdom psalm. You'll notice that when you go through these psalms, they're not just merely one kind. Oftentimes, they have different things about them that fit into these categories. But typically speaking, there is a way to categorize them. Well, today, I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 40. And this psalm is classically categorized as a thanksgiving psalm. However, Psalm 40 has a portion of it that is structured very much like a lament. And some scholars believe that this is the result of 2 psalms being put together. Matter of fact, I even though I won't be reading this, I'll point out this portion a little later on, and I want you to note that it is word for word, some verses of it, with Psalm 70. I mean, it's just like they repeated the same thing. And so some people believe that maybe 2 were put together in order to be this particular psalm. In our case, however, this portion also fits well into the framework of a thanksgiving psalm. So I won't be going over the structure of a lament. I'm going to leave that for Dustin at a later date when he uses an appropriate example of a psalm for that. But the classic structure for a thanksgiving psalm has 5 parts to it. And they are, and this is where the board would have been great. This is where I would have done the board work here. But they're easy to remember because they kind of go in order, so it's very easy to remember here. First off, there's an introduction. And here the psalmist gives a testimony how God has helped. The second part is a distress, which sounds a lot like a lament, but in this case it's a distress is a situation from which God gave deliverance as portrayed by the psalmist. The third one is an appeal. Here the psalmist reiterates the appeal that he makes to God for a deliverance, which is then followed by, of course, the deliverance, a description of how God provided said deliverance to the psalmist. And lastly, And this is the major part, and this is the reason why it's mostly referred to many times as a Thanksgiving psalm, is the testimony. And this gives, the psalmist gives a word of praise or many words of praise for God's mercy. Now, in many cases, some of these parts can either go on for a long time or some of them are relatively short. Matter of fact, some are really brief, okay, one or two word kind of scenarios. And we're going to go over each part individually, but they are often intertwined with each other and a little hard to pull apart. They don't always come in order, even. And so just to know that when we do this, because of the nature of it, this is the background, and I believe after talking to Dustin, he's also going to do at some stage another Thanksgiving psalm. So mine is kind of a background presentation as well. What is a Thanksgiving psalm and how does it work? So Dustin won't need to provide that the next time. But this is going to feel a lot like a teaching lesson more than a sermon per se. And I think for two reasons. One is it's just naturally that way because of the background material. But second off, because of my discussion of being a teacher for 25 years, I just have a tendency to always talk like that. My seminary professor told me after I was done following what I thought was an eloquent presentation with what he told me I was supposed to do, his first words out of his mouth were, "Well, I can tell you're a teacher." I never did really figure that out, but I know that I'm a teacher, and so it's going to sound probably like I'm a teacher, and that's what I am. I've already given up hope that I'm going to sound like anything else, if you want to know the truth. So let's go ahead and look at Psalm chapter 40, verses, the whole 17 verses I'm going to read for you today. So if you would stand in honor of God and His Word. Psalm 40 starts out, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And many will see and fear, and the Lord will and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood." By the way, does that sound a lot like Psalm 1 last week? Here, a lot of picks back up there. "Many, O Lord, are the wonders which You have done and Your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare to with You. If I were to declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering You have not desired. My ears You have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering You have not required. And then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, You know I have not hidden Your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of Your faithfulness and Your salvation. I have not concealed Your loving kindness and Your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold Your compassion from me, and Your loving kindness and Your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. And let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of the shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.' And let those... Let all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. Let those who love Your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.' Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Father, Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for that as I see in many of these psalms, Lord, I see men just like myself who struggle with the pressure of the day, the evils around me, and even the sins within each one of us. And Lord, I thank You that You are always present, that You are always desirous towards us, Lord, to have as a close relationship. And because of that, Lord, You are a deliverer. You are our Savior. You always are lifting us up. And And Lord, I thank you for that, and I thank you for your word which clearly demonstrates that. Right now, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit, who is present right now, Lord, would speak through me and remove me from the thoughts that I might have that are maybe more appealing than not, Lord, but let it be your Spirit who guides me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing to note here is a lot of these, this is actually, it says right from the start. Remember that the Psalms are musically inclined, and they're poetry, that's poetry with music. And in this particular case, it says this is a Psalm of David. And I know there's commentators here and there that would say that it may or may not actually be written by David. You know, in reality, it just doesn't make that much difference. I know that this is God's word. And whoever the writer was, it doesn't make any difference. I will reference the fact that of David in here from time to time, but oftentimes I'm just going to refer to the writer as the psalmist, because I'm going to be speaking in general about Thanksgiving psalms, okay? So not just this one in some respects. Additionally, beside the aforementioned parts of the Thanksgiving psalm that I just went over, that's the introduction, the distress, appeal, deliverance, and testimony, there is in this psalm an overarching superstructure that is one of a temporal nature. And that is, there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. And as I move through the temporal aspects, I'm going to fit these distinct parts into that. First off, the psalmist begins Psalm 40 by recounting what the Lord has done in the past. I'm going to let you know that as far as my five parts, distinct parts of a Thanksgiving psalm, the introduction, the description of the distress, the appeal, and the deliverance are all stated in the past tense right here. We look in verses 1 through 4 again. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song into my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. So we begin with an introduction, of course. And remember, this is a testimony how God has helped. And as you notice, in the first two verses, we can see that it's filled with numerous references of how God has helped. But some of these actually will more aptly fall under deliverance instead of the introduction. So we'll begin with just two. And they're going to seem a little odd, I believe anyway. The first is that he inclined to me. And the second one is he heard my cry. Now, at first glance, this phrase, he inclined to me, doesn't seem to fit into a description of how God helped. But the word actually means to bend down or bow down, okay? And it's more like, my wife will attest to this, by the way, that my hearing is not the best lots of times, and it's probably because, well, I don't know, maybe a history of too much music or too much loud music in my ear. But oftentimes as she's talking, as anybody's talking, I'll have a tendency to, you know, I go like that, you know, what? And I'll even say that, what? Over and over again, what? But in this case, that's the emotion that God is doing there. It's like he's bent down to listen. And it said, he heard my cry. The heard here is actually from the word, you know this word, it's from the word Shema. And where have you heard that word before? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so that's the same word. So, and this is an active type of hearing or listening combined with understanding. God has actually leaned down and has turned his ear to the cry of the psalmist. And this is attentiveness here. This is God being attentive. The God of the universe is actually attentive to the needs of the psalmist and to our needs as well. One of the things that happens oftentimes in my classroom when I actually no longer am I in the classroom, but when I was for those 25 years, I found that one of the things that I realized is that when a student was talking to me, and this might be because I had trouble hearing too, but I'd like to think that it's more noble than that. But when they were speaking to me, I would be focused on them. In other words, as they were talking to me, I wouldn't be going, That doesn't happen, does it? In my particular cases, they were asking me a question. As they were talking to me, I was fixated on them. And I wanted to know what it was that they were saying. At that moment, I wasn't trying to figure out how I was going to answer, what words I was going to use. I was trying to figure out what they were saying and what they were really asking me. I'm also the type, and this is maybe where you are too, I'm a little fixated when I'm watching a movie. Are you the type that would like everything to be quiet when you're watching a movie? Or are you the type that can actually carry on a conversation when you're watching a movie? I'm the type that just want, you know, and my wife as well, she'll, you know, in the midst of a movie, she'll lean over and say something to me or whatever it is. And she might be doing multiple things at a time, but I'm me in the movie. It's like, wait, shh. And I want to hear it, okay? I want to know what's going on. And that's the attentiveness, okay? And this is the idea here. God is attentive to the psalmist. And that's what he's noting. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. The Thanksgiving psalm also describes a distress, and that's the situation from which God gave deliverance. And that's stated briefly, by the way, in verse 2. If we read this, it says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. The psalmist notes that he found himself in a pit of destruction and in a miry clay. I kind of been fond of doing some word studies from time to time. I won't bore you with a bunch of that, but I like to do that. The particular pit in question here may or may not be taken literally, because pit here can mean either literally a pit, a dug hole like that, or it could mean a cistern for water. It could mean a prison or a dungeon or even a grave. But this last one doesn't seem very likely. I don't know if you remember, but there are more than one character who in the Bible found themselves in a pit of their own. There was Joseph, if you recall, in Genesis 37, who his brothers took him, whooped up on him, took his nice coat of many colors off and tossed him in a big hole. And later he was sold into servitude into Egypt. And there's also Jeremiah. And if you go in Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was done wrong many times. He was in the cistern in Jeremiah 38. He was in another dungeon. He was in prison there. He was in a pit. It just did not go well for Jeremiah. An interesting but confusing note here on the word for destruction. This is one that probably for me is a little more interesting and confusing. The word, when it says pit of destruction, it literally means, destruction means noise or uproar or tumult. So I'm kind of wondering, when I read this, I'm trying to think, I wonder what kind of situation befell the psalmist then. He was in a pit with noise. And I'm kind of thinking it could be a couple different things here. and I'll get to some of them down the line. But I think about it, if you're in a pit like a dungeon or something like that, or you're in a prison, what kind of noises will you be hearing? And I think of moans, groans, cries out, and the like. I don't know if that's the kind of thing that he was speaking of. But whatever the pit was exactly, the psalmist was stuck in a miry clay. And this clay, you know, it's noted that it was a miry clay. The miry actually means boiled up or fermenting or frothy. And if this is to be taken literally, we might be talking about some kind of pit filled with a semi-watery mixture of grains or grapes, something that ferments and froths, and that contains some dirt, you know, maybe blew in, or things like this. You know, dirt was not uncommon in that area, nor is it uncommon in our area here. So I don't know if it's something like that, or some have conjectured instead of the psalmist may have not been speaking literally, but have fell into within some riotous and lawless mob who was bent on his demise, for which he couldn't get away. I'm not really sure, and it really doesn't matter in the particulars about that, I have to say. And the reality was that the psalmist was stuck in some way that seemed to be leading to destruction. And in this distress, this led the psalmist to call out to God. So now we get to hear about the appeal to God, which, remember, the psalmist is just reiterating what he did when he appealed to God. In our particular case, the appeal is very short, and it's found at the end of verse 1, right at the end. And it says, he heard my cry. He cried out. That was the appeal to God. He cried out. The psalmist cried out while in the pit. If you recall Jeremiah's story, I don't know if you remember Jeremiah, reading Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is filled, he was a young guy, and he was filled with lots of, he was called the weeping prophet, and he was filled with lots of situations where he was crying out. And they were always throwing him in some place, always whooping up on him. He was always crying out. And if I don't know if you recall, but his crying out often sounded a whole lot like complaining. Anybody raise their hand if that's what sounds like when we cry out, that's what it sounds like. It sounded a whole lot like complaining. And after he got that off of his mind, you know, it followed always up with, God, you are great. God, you are great. You're deliver. You will deliver. And it was a statement of faith in God. And we see that God actually responded to this appeal. The most significant part of a Thanksgiving psalm is the deliverance. And that's a description of what God provided. And in Psalm 40, the deliverance shows up in verse 2 in a few ways. It says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. The psalmist says that God brought him up. This is out of the miry clay, and he exclaims that God set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. You'll notice that this is exactly opposite of sinking into a miry clay. If you're sinking, the whole thing about sinking and like the quicksand idea is you can't get your footing. You can't push off of anything. There's nothing to support you. And I when I was doing this, I just recalled the words of the old hymn, Love Lifted Me. You know, you're familiar with that, Wes, and I'm sure a lot of people are. These are the words to one of the first verse in Love Lifted Me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. And so the whole thing of just sinking, 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 and you can't get a foothold. And this also, in my personal, I told you that I made this study of Psalms. Well, this particular study occurred at a time in my life where I was dealing with a little bit of depression. And this is quite a number of years ago. But I remember that when I did this study of Psalms, I went through and was marking what I thought was helpful and what was good for me and what I wanted to go back and read again and things like this. And as I reviewed this in preparation for this kind of sermon, I want you to know that as I was going through and looking at the ones that were starred and bolded and circled and plus, plus, plus kind of thing, I found out that the vast majority of them were ones where I was seeing God lifting somebody out of a pit. And that was what I was dealing with that time, okay? Well, it just happens to be that I was having lunch with a friend at the time, and many of you know Jeff Strickland, the Stricklands who used to go here. But I was bemoaning this whole thing, and I happened to, I'm very confident, I happened to be talking about just reading Psalm 40. And I said to him during one of our luncheons, I said, Jeff, I'm just looking so forward to the time that God, as it says in the psalm, that God is going to set my feet upon a rock and he's going to make my footsteps firm. And immediately, my friend Jeff said, you read that wrong. I'm going, what do you mean I read that wrong? It's pretty easy to read. He says, no, you read that wrong. It says he has set your foot upon a rock and he has made your steps firm. And so at that time, I remember grabbing, looking at it again and going, oh my gosh, it does say that. God has already done that. And it's amazing what understanding that God has already done for me changed my perspective in that. It stopped me from feeling bemoaning this a little bit, to realizing what hope there is here because God has already done that. Well, the deliverance is in a Thanksgiving psalm is always followed by a testimony. And a testimony is a word of praise for God's mercy. The testimony by the psalmist in Psalm 40 will move itself a little bit from the past and into the present. But he, of course, begins with the past here. Verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You notice it says that in response to God's deliverance, God put a new song into his mouth. And I think about this. This took me a while to think about here. Is so often I thought about the response being something that we do. It was really strange to hear that the response of this deliverance was something that God did still. God did the deliverance, and God did the putting of a new song into my mouth. It wasn't something that I conjured up. It was something that he did. God creates the new praises and the new worship that's that begin with himself. And we just follow, and we just listen, and we just participate. And also you notice that in the next one it says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The second thing is that people will trust in the Lord because of this report. Now you think about it just for a moment. One of the things that we do when God delivers us, we want to tell people about it. Well, this isn't just informational. When we tell people about it, the intention is for a response. When we tell people about the great thing that God's done in our lives, we're looking for a response. And in this particular case, it says that people respond by trusting in the Lord, which is exactly why we give our testimonies. We give for that purpose. And the testimony and praises even continue into verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us, and there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. You know, so the psalmist here is declaring the uniqueness of God, a uniqueness that's beyond comparison. He also makes note of all the wonders that God has done, which are too numerous to count. And I think about when I was in seminary, one of my predecessors in seminary at this church told me that when I was in seminary, I should start writing down all of the wonders that I see God doing when I was in seminary. And by the way, I didn't do that. And I realized later that I made a mistake because I looked back and saw things, even from my own recollection, but I didn't write them down. And so in my case, they were numerous, but I failed to even write them. And lastly, the testimony continues even through verses 7 through 11 here. Let me read those. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. I'm not sure if you notice here in this particular case that some of these verses should seem a little familiar because they were duplicated in the New Testament at one point. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 of Hebrews actually quotes directly from verses 6 and 7 here. And if you recall, this is messianic in nature. This is a statement about Jesus. And you can even see that as you read that. It sounds very much like a messianic prophecy there. But even aside from that, remember that this is also a psalm of David. And I would like to note here that because David was a king, some of the responsibilities of the king involved were more than perhaps you remember at this moment. Sometimes we think of kings just in some sort of either judicial way or administrative way. But in Deuteronomy 17, and this is before, but long before they had a king, if you recall, God is supposed to be their king. He said, I am your king. You don't need a king. But then he allowed a king later, if you recall, in the time of Samuel. But this is way before that. This is in Deuteronomy 17. And it says, basically, when you get a king, this is what he says. First off, your king should be one of you, not a foreigner. Okay? So he should also be a plain person. He should actually know the people. But this is what the important part. It says that this is also what the king should do. He should literally, in front of the scribes, he should literally write down the entire law by hand. And he should carry it with him all the time, and he should read it all the time, and he should make sure he follows it all the time. And so this is what the king's supposed to do. This is not what everybody had to do, but this is what the king was supposed to do. And so you'll notice as a psalm of David, he's actually noting here as well that this is what was prescribed of him. He was supposed to do that. So not only is it messianic, not only is it kingly, I want you to know that if you read that right here, is this not things that you and I are supposed to be doing as well? Should we not delight in doing the will of God? Do we not have the law written upon our hearts? Do we not proclaim glad tidings of righteousness, God's righteousness, and not hide it within our hearts, but actually speak of God's faithfulness and salvation. All of these things are supposed to be what we do as well. So the psalmist is saying this just as a regular person too. These should be all the words that we extol of God's salvation. So you notice that's a very large section of the psalm is filled with the testimony. But what happens now is the psalmist is going to move from his testimony in the past more into the present. Actually, if you notice in these verses, they kind of mix things in and out. If you look at 8, it says, I delight, which is present tense. And it also is in verse 11, it talks about, will not withhold, God, you Lord, you will not withhold. There are some future tense things in there. But the vast majority of stuff is actually past tense involved in this. But starting in verse 12, we see the psalmist talk about what's happening right now in his life. So he says in verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. There seems to be a cycle here going on. This is probably a cycle maybe you're familiar with as well. I about said hopefully familiar with, but I hope you're not, but I know you are. And it is a cycle that we have hardship and we appeal to God and he delivers us and we praise him. And then we have hardship and we appeal to God and he delivers us and we praise him. This is sort of what's going on here. This is a new distress that precedes a new appeal, which leads to a new deliverance. It's kind of the way our lives go, isn't it? Regarding this new distress, he says that there are evils beyond number that have surrounded me. I think it's interesting to note here that he says the evils are without number. Where's the last time in here that we talked about something that was without number? Way up at the top, where it says that the great things, if I was to speak of the great things that you've done, they would be too numerous to count. The great things of God are too numerous, and the psalmist says that the evils are just as numerous, which is not true, by the way, but that's his perspective at the time. The evils beyond number, he couldn't count them, are surrounding him. The particular type of evil is not stated, but some implication it seems like in this is that it's from outside of him. So maybe people or, oppression of some sort. And if this is one of the Davidic Psalms, if it was actually David, you recall the story of David. How many times was David running from people? A lot of times, okay? We see his entire life filled with that. And so at this stage, maybe it was one that he was being distressed by others. He says additionally, though, that his own iniquities have overtaken him, and his sins have blinded him, which, by the way, is generally what happens. Our sins seem to blind us. So he can't see what's going on. And notice that his own iniquities, however, he noted, are not numberless. That's a good thing. His own iniquities are not numberless. But he does say that, they're as numerous as the hairs on my head. Well, see, that's the nice thing about my hair looking like this, that if they were as numerous as hairs on my head, I would be doing much better than some of you, I see, who have a few more hairs on your head than I do. But in my particular case, I think, that's great. They're not too numerous to note, but they're just numerous as many as the hairs on my head, which is oftentimes the way I feel as well. And lastly, he says that his heart failed him. He's got evils without and sins that within that have paralyzed him. This is a heart-stopping paralysis of fear. He can't do anything. The only thing he can do, as I've noted before, the psalmist is already facing in the present, it is these woes, these disturbance, this distress, and the only thing he can do is what he did before, and that's generate a new appeal. But this one's for the future. As you read 13 through 17, it says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. And let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, Lord, be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You notice in this section, and it starts from verse 12, this is the section right here that sounds very much. It follows very closely the structure of a lament psalm. this portion right here. And as I said at the start, I'm not going to present the form of a lament. I'm going to let Dustin do that. This is also the section right here that is almost word for word in Psalm 70. So if you go and look at that, you'll see it's very much the same thing. And, you know, it really doesn't make any difference. Whether whether this is actually lament or not is kind of irrelevant for our purposes. As I noted here, this is just a new cycle of distress and appeal and deliverance that's found in the classic Thanksgiving psalm. Matter of fact, if you look at 13, we can see the appeal. Where the woes are in 12, the appeal's right there. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. You notice the only difference here between what was previously done in the psalm and what we have here is that deliverance has not yet happened. As you read through this, he's still experiencing it. So this is going to be in the future. The psalmist is waiting patiently for God's deliverance. He's waiting just like he was doing at the onset of the psalm. I glossed right over this intentionally, but if you look back in verse 1, you notice I read this, but I didn't say anything about it. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, right from the start. In this particular case, at the end, you can see that he's waiting. Do not delay, oh my God, do not delay, I'm waiting. So, in this case, the psalmist is asking God, you notice, to defend him by bringing to ruin those who seek his demise. And he ends this, if you'll notice even so, in verse 16, he ends with a praise for God's salvation and for God's deliverance, which he hasn't yet experienced right there. But guess where he has experienced it? In the past. He's already experienced God's deliverance. And he's experienced it after he appealed to God, God delivered him, he's extolled God's greatness and his deliverance, and now he's experiencing another distress. And so you see, this is a cycle that appears in all of our lives. But each time you're in the midst of this, we can always look back to God's deliverance. We can always look back to God's deliverance. Now, I'm sure that this pattern is very familiar to you. It is to me, anyway. And that's you've repeatedly experienced distresses from which God has delivered you. And as a result, I hope, anyway, that you continue to lift up his name to those around you. Now, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes God delivers us and we go, "Ooh, boy, I got out of that one." Instead, we should be making sure that God gets the glory for that. And you share a testimony because of that deliverance that's so dripping with God's greatness because of this deliverance that it results in others trusting in him. Now, the problem is this might not be true for you for a couple of reasons. First off, in order for this to be a pattern like this of deliverance, I believe that you have to, first off, experience that God's greatest deliverance, and that is his salvation. And so, there might be many here that have not yet experienced that. If not, or you're not sure, today is the day to be sure about that. But second, you might have actually had this salvation history, but your distress may at this point in your life be so heavy upon you that the weight of that distress is keeping you from recalling God's past deliverances. Have you ever been in such darkness that you can't look back and see God's deliverance in the past? You can't see how God has taken care of you? You're still so much in the woe is me right now that you can't see the greatness of God, how he's come and delivered you so many times before. Well, I'm going to let you know that this is exactly what we here at Kennewick Baptist Church are for. These brothers and sisters right here are meant for that purpose right now, to come alongside you as you travail in this in order to keep reminding you of God's greatness and God's wonders and God's compassions as the psalmist stated. But either way, God desires this relationship with you to be close. And we already know that we live in a broken world. We already know that this cycle happens. And God is looking to be part of bringing you out of that distress by his deliverance, by his great arm. And so, very shortly here, we're going to be singing. And as we do, I'm going to ask that if God's been speaking to you about maybe this particular situation, maybe you're in the midst of a distress right now, and God's talking to you about it, or maybe you have never experienced God's salvation, as we sing, I'm going to ask that you listen to God and heed his urging in your life. There's going to be leaders up front here. I will be down in front. I'm not sure Who else will be here? I know Devin. I'm assuming that she would be happy to be part of that. But anyway, as we close here, I'm going to ask that you really respond to whatever God's leading you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you for your deliverance of us through so many different trials that have come up. And Lord, I ask right now that you would help each of us in this auditorium to remember the great things that you've done for us. And if this is a moment in time where some individuals here may have never experienced your salvation initially, I ask that you would urge them in their hearts to make that response right now, as they know that up here in the front we can speak to them with them about that. But Lord, also I ask that if there's any so deepened in a distressful situation that they can't see you, they can't see your deliverance, Lord, I ask that we, each one of us, would talk with each other and as brothers and sisters to support each other. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.